Lord, we thank you for your people and your word and the opportunity of this hour. Lord, every day there are fresh reminders of a couple of things. One, of our insufficiency. Lord, I just shared with my brothers and sisters a little bit of what's going on in my family. That's just the tip of the iceberg, but it's enough to make me feel so small and so helpless and so fragile and so weak and so needy and so insufficient. Lord, I know that I do not have inherent within me, nor do any of us here, do we have inherent within us the ability to bear the challenges of life in a way that glorifies your name, unless you sustain us, unless you fill us, unless you enable us, unless you work through us, Lord, we cannot bear the challenges in a way that glorify you. In fact, we need to learn what it means to cast our cares upon you, to cast our burdens upon you, because you care for us. So Lord, as we grow older, perhaps the reminders are more vivid of our neediness for you. And Lord, for those in their youth, you've said clearly, remember God in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Lord, I pray for those younger than me in this room, Lord, that they would keep you on the front burner of their heart and mind and thinking, that they would consider the brevity of life, and Lord, that they would consider right now the importance of grasping you and knowing you before the grinders start grinding and the eyesight stops functioning and the body starts breaking down and the mind starts decaying and all the other difficulties that come. Lord, help them to remember you. And Lord, for those my age and older, Lord, help us to not forget you as we grow older. Help us not to grow hopeless in the middle of the challenges and difficulties of life. And help us not to deny you when the road gets tough. Help us not to become inward and become so focused on our problems and our ailments that that's all we can talk about. Lord, help our spirit to sweeten with age, and the grace of Christ to be abundantly evident in us. And Lord, I do pray for my dear dad and mom this morning. And Lord, I ask for your grace to help us as a family to navigate these difficult days. Please help, Lord, and mentioning them, I know that represents many in this room who right now probably have family and friends that are circling the final lap and will need grace to remember that you are good, that the ground beneath, anchored on the solid rock, is strong, that heaven is real and Christ is Lord. For all who know you, so help us all, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my plan is two things this morning. First, in our Sunday school hour, to take a look at grief and properly responding to challenges like that. And then to give you a Labor Day message at the next hour. Based on Psalm 127, he gives his beloved what? Anybody know? Rest. He gives his beloved rest. So I thought it'd be a good end of the summer vacation thought, the rest of God. But let's consider this morning rest in another sense. God's rest in the midst of our challenges, and even when we do finish life's final lap, that we fall into the eternal rest of God. Various people have come up with stages of grief. You may have heard some of those, and I'm sure there are others, but here's five of the common thought of stages of grief. One is simply denial. You see that often. Someone is diagnosed with a deadly disease or whatnot, and it's not unusual for the individual or the family to simply go into denial that this is not real, we're going to get through this, everything's going to be fine, we're not going to die, they're not going to die. Sometimes denial then turns into anger and bitterness as maybe the body deteriorates or the situation we're engaged in begins unraveling. Folks become angry. Sometimes they become angry with God. And why did you do this to me? What have I ever done to deserve this? Or maybe they become angry with loved ones. You see that a lot too, that in the midst of challenges and difficulty, families will start warring with each other over all sorts of things, some of them trivial and some of them larger things. Things are often exposed during times of grief, deep issues of the heart. And so anger at God, anger at oneself, anger at life, anger at family, anger at others. Sometimes there's bargaining that happens with grief. And folks begin saying, you know, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, then I will do that. And we start making agreements with God or others. Fourthly, depression. And, you know, depression, I know there's the whole psychological aspect to that that often is not grounded in Scripture, but the Bible talks about depression as well. The psalmist was sometimes depressed. I think when you look at 2 Corinthians, you can see that Paul himself went through periods of depression, that David felt like God had abandoned him, and he was low in spirit and heart. And so as these things progress along, it's not unusual to find people sink into a period of depression. And then finally, the final stage of grief is where one finally accepts the reality of the difficulty that is before them. So there's, and I know you can change that, alter that, and add to that. There are really a couple of kinds of grief that we could look at if we examine all of Scripture. One would be what we might call a hopeless grief. A hopeless grief. The Bible says that Christians are not those, 1 Thessalonians 4, who grieve as those who have no hope. So there's a hopeless grief that characterizes unbelievers. And so when a professing Christian grieves like that, he is acting like an unbeliever, okay? A grief is hard, and death is hard, and sickness is hard, and losing a job is hard, and being broke is hard, and having your children rebel against you and God, those are hard things. But for the believer to grieve as if there's no hope, as if there's no reason to live, if life is meaningless, is more a characteristic of an unbeliever than a Christian. One example of that is Judas, right? We know Judas, after he had kind of realized what had happened, he went out and he hung himself. Now, Judas was not a believer. Obviously, he was of the evil one from the beginning and went to his own place, the Scripture says. But that's the sort of hopeless grief that leads one into a sense of despair. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Take a look at, I think true Christians may fall into a period of this sort of grieving, because Paul is warning them, in 1 Thessalonians, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. When you see this, check it. Repent of it. Turn from it. I mean, this is not your kind of grief. But certainly Christians may indeed find themselves feeling hopeless and acting hopeless. Paul writing to the Corinthians, you know, he wrote a very severe letter. He considered it a severe letter to them. And he was calling for their repentance, and now that they have repented, and he had been looking for them and waiting to hear of that. And he had written this letter. Verse 8, he says, "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." So when he, you know, it's like he wrote a hard letter. And maybe you can kind of feel his pain a little bit. Maybe you've had to write a letter like that to someone. I mean, you love them. And it was your deepest desire to communicate your love to them, but also to love them enough to help them address a problem in their life, a sin in their life. And so you have to write the letter. And that's, you can feel Paul's conflict internally there. He writes the letter, and he had some feeling of regret after writing. Oh, you know, maybe a... And he said, "I don't regret it now, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you." So Paul wrote a letter, and no doubt his heart is heavy with grief. And writing the letter, he's conflicted internally. And the Corinthians received the letter, and it grieved them. It grieved them. But what does he say in verse 9? "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Okay? So if there's a godly grief, there's an ungodly grief. The ungodly grief is like Judas, a hopeless grief. That's one example of an ungodly grief, a sort of hopeless grief that leads to ultimate despair. Another sort of ungodly grief might be that one is sorry that they're caught in their sin, but they're not really sorry for the sin itself. And you often see that. I mean, it's on the news every day. If you watch somebody, some big celebrity or political figure that's been found out, it's not unusual for them to say something like, you know, to express some sort of remorse or regret for what they do, but often it seems shallow. Sometimes even the apology is shallow. "If I've offended anyone by this, I apologize." You know, that kind of stuff. You know, but here someone could be genuinely feeling some sort of sorrow, but it not be the real and genuine thing. They're mainly sorry that someone found out what they were doing. There's a sorrow. An ungodly sorrow doesn't lead to a change. In the Corinthians, they sorrowed in a godly way that led to a changed life. So there are numerous ways that we might think of ungodly sorrow. Ungodly sorrow might be characterized also in that sort of that bargaining thing. "Lord, raise me up and I'll serve you." And the person seems all sorrow. And Hosea, he talks of their repentance as being like the morning dew, very temporary. It's there on the ground and the morning sun comes out and it's gone. There was a temporary grief. God restored them and they're back to their old selves again. Sometimes God might take the bargain in a sense, in which someone asks God, "Okay, God, deliver me and I'll serve you." God raises them up. Israel did this over and over. God restores them and they go back to the same old stuff again. That's an ungodly grief. But that's not the sort of grief we want to be characterized by. We want to have a hopeful grief. A hopeful grief. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, "I don't rejoice because you're grieved, because you're grieved in repenting. For you felt godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." Turn over to Psalm 42. The psalmist says in verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Now, again, I'm not naive enough to think that all of you, older ones especially, you have had your heart broken, haven't you? And sometimes it's been broken in smaller ways, and some ways, sometimes it's been completely shattered due to the loss of something. something dear to you, something precious to you, someone dear to you, someone precious to you, the loss of a relationship. I mean, it's whatever it is that you felt like this. The psalmist says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And so the psalmist is grieving. The enemies of God are saying, where is your God? And then he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So one of the things the psalmist did in the midst of his grief, he's pouring out his heart to God, he's crying day and night, but he's remembering the past. He's remembering worship. He's remembering congregational worship, leading the procession to the house of God with glad shouts. And that causes him to start talking to himself. Now, sometimes folks think you're crazy if you talk to yourself. I do that all the time, talk to myself. You know, I'm going down the road, I'm preaching a sermon as I come to you guys. You know, preaching it to me, kind of thinking through things. Here's a good way to talk to yourself. He says, verse 5, why are you cast down, O soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. And so here the psalmist is in the midst of grief, and the Bible doesn't delegitimize grief. The Bible doesn't say, like many well-meaning people do, come on, you're going to be okay. It's kind of, you know, trivialize our grief. Tough times never last, but tough people do. You know, whatever cliche folks are offering up at the moment. The Bible doesn't trivialize or diminish grief. It doesn't want us to wallow in grief, but it doesn't trivialize it. It doesn't give us little cliches. But what it does show us is very real people crying day and night, seeking the face of God, and remembering former days of joy. And verse 4, preaching the gospel to themselves, in essence. Hope in God. Well, I mean, why are you in despair? Hope in God. And for the Christian, we know the fullness of that. Christ has come. Our sins are forgiven. Heaven is our home. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even in the midst of this deep grief and despair that I'm feeling, God is at work here. He is governing these things. We had a student conference last Saturday, and this theme was all about love. In that conference, we talked about and it was based on Isaiah 43, how God literally moved nations to display His love to Israel and to, through them, display to the nations His grace to His chosen people. Now, if God is willing to completely turn over a nation to deliver His people, He's willing to do that. And now we know in the New Testament, not only is He willing to do that, He's willing to not spare His own Son. How can we not, in the midst of trouble, preach that to ourselves, that God is trustworthy? If He'll turn over a nation, if He will smash His own Son on my behalf, I can trust Him to help me through the tears and help me through the grief. That's what the psalmist is saying. And so he remembers former worship. I mean, that's one of the things we want to teach our children, just kind of recount how we gathered with the people of God, glory days of past, and we sing the hymns, and we heard the word proclaimed, and remind them in the midst of their grief to preach the gospel to themselves. But not only that, he says, I shall again. There are glory days yet to come, in which with the entire congregation, my heart will be lifted to sing praises to the Lord. This is hopeful grief. Hope comes as we know and rest in the power of God. You guys familiar with Jerry Bridges? Written some great books, and one of his all-time best ones, I think. I mean, they're all good. There's some authors you just need to get all their stuff. You know, he's one of them. But this book is called Trusting God. And the subtitle is Trusting God When Life Hurts. And it's a book on the sovereignty of God and how God is at work in all of our challenges. Bridges says this, "This is the essence of God's sovereignty. His absolute independence to do as he pleases. No creature or empire can either thwart his will or act outside of the bounds of his will. He is over all. He is over life and death. We will not die one day sooner than has been ordained by God." Now, that's pretty comforting, isn't it? You are not going to die one day sooner than has been ordained by God. Now, some people would take that and turn it into a false doctrine, just like they did in Romans chapter 6 when Paul had been proclaiming the grace of God. Shall we condemn if God's grace abounds when I sin, why not sin some more so God's grace can abound some more and God is glorified in that? Folks always twist truth. And Paul says, God forbid. So some might say, well, if this is true, live reckless. You know, let's drive 100 miles an hour down Arnold Mill Road. Take a quick left on Mountain Road. Whatever. And, you know, we're not going to die any day sooner. This sort of presumptuous living, like the devil tempted Jesus, you know, leap from the pinnacle. The angels will rescue you. We don't tempt God like that. We don't presume upon God. We know that God uses means and the accomplishment of his purposes. And for the Christian, though, there's a great comfort in this. It doesn't lead us to unfaithfulness or reckless living. It leads us to a passion to be faithful. And so I'm trying to preach that to myself this morning. That we've asked often. You know, my dad had his, I've told you the story probably before. It's kind of the way it is with your pastor and your guest preachers that you have over and over. You hear some of the same stories probably. We forget what we told you. We forget what we told ourselves. We forgot what we remembered. That's how it goes. But my dad had open heart surgery the first time when he was, 43. He's 73 now. And 5 different times he's had open heart surgery. 5 different times they've done bypasses. We always thought that, of course, and he's been at the doorstep of death many times over the past, 30 years. He's 73 I think. And the Lord has from our perspective, he's extended his life. And, I've seen him there. It's like, it's over. You know, everything has stopped and it's frozen up, and then the next day he's back. And so he's had every sort of heart procedure under the sun. And, of course, you know, it's interesting how one thing can replace another thing. Here, what appears to be the ending days is not even his heart disease that's the main issue anymore. It's cancer, which affects, of course, everything else. And, of course, even now we're saying, Lord, you know, we can think of some very good reasons why it would be helpful for the Lord to extend his life again for us who remain. Like Paul said, it's good for you if I remain. To die and be with the Lord is far better. But it's better for you if I stick around. And so we all think of that with our loved ones. It would really be better, Lord, if they could remain with us for a while. And so even now, praying, you know, Lord, just give us some more opportunity. And I think that's normal and natural with those that we love, even as we understand the sovereignty of God and the need to release. But it is comforting that God already knows. It's not when the doctors say, it's not when the nurses say, it's not when I examine him and say, you know, this is, God already knows. He's already ordained it. It's all a part of his plan. He holds the keys to life and death. And there are no accidents. No premature deaths. God has acted, and he acts by appointment. By appointment. So that's Hebrews 9:27. What time do we have here? 10:20 or something. What time do we stop? I forget. 10. Around now? 10:20, 10:30. God works in allowing grief and death, and it's by his divine appointment. One example is Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once. I mean, all of us have an appointment with death. We don't know it. It's not on our calendar. You know, it's not, you know, okay, March, whatever. But God has, we have an appointment. It's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Someone said, you know, born once, die twice. But born twice, die once. And so that's the hope of the Christian. We have an appointment with death, but if we are born again, that appointment with death. And Pilgrim's Progress is so vivid as Christian goes in the water. I mean, he has some uncertainty there. And is faithful, right? Who's there with him at the end, who reminds him that, you know, that God is strong and he's able to come through this river of death and enter into the celestial city. We have a divine appointment, and death and suffering is purposeful. It's not just sort of happening randomly, you know, just sort of, you know, or arbitrarily. God is not in heaven and say, okay, like a daisy, you know, okay, here you are today, and, you know, just kind of arbitrarily making decisions. Ecclesiastes 3 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to be born and a time to die. I remember in college, I have no idea who sings this and anything about this song. I don't think I've ever heard it since then. It's a crazy little song that was on. Said, and when I'm dead and when I'm gone, there'll be one child born and this world will carry on. There's an appointment we have with death. And to everything, there's a season, a purpose under heaven, time to be born and a time to die. It's purposeful. It's not random. It's not like God kind of missed this and he's wringing his hands. But God is working here, and that's what we have to remind ourselves of. As Jesus said in Revelation 1, Jesus has the keys of Hades and death. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. Remember the gospel. You see, there's no hope if you're not a Christian. If you, by God's grace, have come to Christ, then you can say with Paul, to die is gain. Paul said, I've finished my course. And he portrays life as a course. And we might say the beginning of our life is in human history is when we're born, right? Or when we're conceived. When we're conceived, that's sort of the beginning of our life, even though we've been in the mind and heart of God from before time. And so we travel life, and there's dangers, toils, and snares, as John Newton wrote about. Someone said there's no route to heaven except through the valley. And so we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. But Paul says, I have run the race. I've finished the course. It's a divinely ordained, purposeful course. And the time of my departure, pulling up stakes, boarding the plane, getting on the ship, exiting this huge terminal of earth, is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. And he's hopeful. There's laid up for him in heaven great treasures. R.C. Sproul said, with divine vocation comes divine assistance and the promise of divine presence. He will not leave us. Let's pray. Lord, comfort us with these words. Thank you for allowing me to preach to my own heart this morning, and for everyone else to be able to overhear that. And I pray that you would help us all, Lord, as we go through. Life is so hard. Our best days are hard. And the burdens that we bear are so heavy. And you're teaching us through those things to cast our cares upon you, to come to you and find rest, to take the light burden that you give us upon you, knowing that you are there sustaining us in the midst of that. Thank you, Lord, that our suffering is by divine appointment, according to your purposes, that Jesus has the keys to life and death, that you are trustworthy, and that you are a shepherd who is with us, fighting off our opponents and rescuing us in the midst of our dangers. Comfort your people with these words through Christ our Savior. Amen.